So, before we begin, let's all just look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that this morning we could come into your house and we know that you are here. We just want to thank you for the privilege of being your children and the joy of having your word. That today we can see Jesus in the pages of this Bible, and we ask right now that you quieten our hearts so that we can be focused on you. We want to hear your voice, and we ask that, Lord, you will speak to us, your servants, as we wait on you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have got your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to John chapter 1? And I'd like for us all to read together. And if you will stand with me, and those of you with the NIV, you read. You can read, and if you have other translations, you can read as well. All right. And I would like for you to notice that there are three sections. The first section, verses 1 to 5, it is God's testimony about who Jesus really is. The second section, from verses 6 to 13, which we did in our last study, was the testimony of the Apostle John about who Jesus is. And today, our passage will be from verses 14 to 18. And this will be the testimony of John the Baptist. Right. And subsequently, after verse 18, meaning 19 to 34, I think, he will be elaborating, he will be expanding his testimony. All right, if we're ready, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God always blesses us when we read his word. Please be seated. So the topic is from our verse here. I'd just like to start out by asking you a very strange question. Maybe if you're Singaporeans, how many of you are Singaporeans here? All right. How many of you are not Singaporeans? PR and all. Okay, not many. All right. I'll open it up all to all of you. And if you've heard me saying this, then you just zip up, all right? It's recording. I know it's recording. It's okay. Right. Question. What is the national flower of Singapore? Sorry? Wrong. Sorry? Vanda Miss Joachim. That's an orchid. But that's the particular name for that. What do you call that? Well, there are many different types of orchids. There's spider orchids and so forth, you know. All right. Wrong also. Anyone else like to try? Nobody? Let me tell you, you'll be shocked. The national flower of Singapore is, what is this? You don't even recognize this flower. It is the carnation. Why? Because we are a nation of cars. All right? You like that? Okay. But you're right. It's the orchid. But today we're not going to study about flowers, certainly. But our topic today, the word referring to Jesus Christ. Being fully God, He became flesh. And that topic itself can be said in one word, the word incarnation. Incarnation means God becoming man. And, you know, I used the earlier question just to help us. Hopefully it can help us to remember carnation, incarnation. In today's passage, it describes an event that has never happened before and will never ever happen again. It was unparalleled, unequal in human history when the Creator God Himself took a step and entered time and took on the human form. You know, there are some who would say that Jesus was unique. So was Albert Einstein. So was, or so is, Bill Gates. He's still alive, and so was Lee Kuan Yew. They are all unique in their own ways. But Jesus, He was definitely more than unique. He is God, who stepped into the time continuum to be trapped in time and space. I don't know how you all feel, but sometimes we do feel trapped, don't we? We can only be at one place at one point in time. We can't be at two places. So in that sense, we are trapped in time and in space. And as we have said in our earlier study, that the purpose of this gospel, when the Apostle John wrote it, he told us is that so that you may believe. And because of that, he started out by giving us testimonies from three different sources, which we said earlier on. Number one, the testimony and the declaration of God concerning Jesus Christ. That in the beginning, who could ever say that unless you are God? How do you know what happened at the beginning? You can't. And today we have got scientists who pretend to be scientists, and they tell us that, oh, the world is 35 billion years old. Why not 36? Why not 37? Why not 88 billion years old? You know, it's your guess and my guess. And who knows? They were not there. God was. So in the beginning. And then we also saw the testimony of the Apostle John from verses 6 to 13. And today we're going to have the testimony of John the Baptist. And then next week in our study, we're going to see how John the Baptist, he's going to give us more details about his testimonies. Now, having stated the testimonies of both God and himself, the apostle, he now starts out by giving us a very simple statement. And yet this verse, in this statement in verse 14, is so rich with truth and significance that you and I can spend many days just studying this. But today we're just going to look at what are the main principles, main teachings that we can gain from this verse. And we're going to go very slow so that we can get our foundation correct. And then when we move on to the rest of the gospel, you will understand. The first phrase, the word became flesh. And we did say that it's the word incarnate or incarnation. God became a human being, fully flesh, but yet having a human nature at the same time. He lived like any of us, yet without sin. But at the same time, he never ceased to be God, which meant that he too had a God nature. And this union, or this coming together of two natures in one person of Jesus Christ, is one of the mysteries of our faith, which we will never be unable to fully explain, but we can understand it to a certain point. And this is exactly what Paul himself said in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now this is 1 Timothy, it's not 2 Timothy, alright? So, which we have memorized. Paul said, without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ appeared in the flesh. Christ is the Greek. In the Hebrew is the Messiah. The Messiah appeared in the flesh. God appearing in the flesh. When God appeared in the flesh, the world did not expect it. They did not expect God to show up in human form. Only the Jewish people, they were expecting their Messiah. But they didn't expect that their Messiah would be God. They thought he was just another human military ruler who's going to get rid of their oppressive Roman masters so that they can again be the master of their own land, their own country. But they too were not expecting God to come down in human flesh. And verse 14 tells us that he came down, he made his dwelling among us. And the word dwelling in the Greek is skenoo, which means literally to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. Literally, it means to pitch a tent. Like you would go to, say, the East Coast Park on a weekend and pitch up your little shaky little tent, isn't it? All right. So that's the word, dwelling, skenoo, to dwell. In other words, what John the Apostle is saying, that Jesus actually moved into our neighborhood. He came and dwelt among us. And he lived among his family. You remember? He lived with his disciples. And for a short while, yes, he was with John the Baptist too. And later on, he lived and he was seen and heard by many other people too. And when we look at the word to pitch the tent or to tabernacle, quite certainly God didn't use this word for no reason. He was actually transporting our minds back to the time of Moses in Exodus, when Moses constructed the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And in the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. The person and the work of Jesus Christ can be all seen in the tabernacle, in all the seven pieces of furniture and the functions. His person and his work can be seen in the tabernacle. We have done that study in our book in Exodus, right? So I wouldn't belabor it, except to bring out some characteristics that the tabernacle foreshadow Jesus Christ. Then after that, I like to compare and contrast that with the temple that Solomon built. All right? And it's very, very important for you to understand this at this point. All right, I'm going to show you a table, right, a table, and firstly, we're going to look at the tabernacle. The tabernacle actually typifies, foreshadow his first coming, his first advent, when he came as a baby born in Bethlehem. All right, and you'll see why as we go along. I'll just give you four, but there are many others, but these are the four main ones. Secondly, you realize that the tabernacle that Moses built was a tent. It was a temporary structure. It could be dismantled and moved. It was temporary. And then it was built by Moses, the prophet. And you remember that when Jesus came, he came as a prophet. He came to what? Tell us to speak on behalf of God. He functions as a prophet. And then lastly, the tabernacle was unattractive. If you look at it, there are some real life models today, some have constructed. And if you look at it, it doesn't look attractive externally, at least. And if we were to compare and contrast that with the temple that Solomon, King Solomon built, actually typifies, foreshadows his second coming, his second coming. And that the structure is a permanent structure built with stones, rocks, and gold. And then it was built by Solomon, the king. And if you look at this, at his second coming, that will kick off the beginning of a period which we call the millennium, 1,000 years of reign on planet Earth by Jesus Christ. It's going to be permanent. And after that 1,000 years, it will then continue on into eternity. Right? And it was built by Solomon the king. When Christ comes again, he will come back as the victorious king. Get it? All right? And while we are still at when he came first time as a prophet, second time as a king, the next question is, what happened in between? In between, that means right now, we are actually stuck somewhere in between. Between his first coming as a babe, he was crucified, he died, and then he went up to heaven. We're waiting for him to come again as the king. But in between, right now, what is his role? What is his function? He functions as our high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God today, what? Interceding for us, he's praying for us. So there you have the three functions of Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. Alright? Okay. So, lastly, it was unattractive. But when he comes again, the temple, when it was built, it was magnificent. Magnificent. Right? In fact, during that day, it was the only wonder of the ancient world. And it's not an exaggeration. It was magnificent. And when Christ comes back again, he will look magnificent as compared or contrasted with his first coming. And we are going to see why a bit later, why at his first coming, he was unattractive. right? If he stood by some of you, you will beat him hands down at a kind of a Mr. Universe contest. All right? He was really unattractive. All right, very quickly, I just again want to remind you that the incarnation of Jesus Christ does not mean that God dwelt in a man. He didn't come and possess the body of a grown man. All right? But that God became man and dwelt amongst men. God became man and he dwelt amongst men. Now, if that doesn't help, let me put it to you in another way, if it helps. Another way to put it is, he became what he was not previously. Though he never ceased to be all that he was before. Alright, it's kind of something you may have to take it down and then think through it when you're quiet and by yourself. Alright, and I know I have this question too, and many of you may have this question right now. And the question may be that it may go something like this: why did Jesus have to come in the human flesh? Alright, why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? And I just want you to hold on to that question for a while. We are going to come back to it at the end of our study and answer this question. But first, let's move on, continue on in verse 14. John said, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only and the one and only who came from the Father." The word "have seen," all right? We beheld in some of your translation. Or in NESV, we saw. And in the Greek, it's the word theaomai, all right? Theaomai, which if you look at the word carefully, from that word we get our English word theater. And it means to look closely at, to view attentively at, or even to study intensely. As you and I would when we go to a performance at a theater, isn't it? Or when you watch a movie, you will be watching intensely. And some of you, if you have seen some of those movies, you can come back and you can actually, you know, repeat those lines that they say. And I wonder how you ever do that, you know. And you keep repeating some of the things that they say because you were studying intensely. I hope you do the same this morning. All right. So they have seen or saw it. That is the meaning. And in fact, this word "saw" or "beheld" is very powerful because this tells us that for the first time in human history, we are able to get a close-up look at God coming in the form of Jesus, having the full glory and majesty of God. It's kind of like, you know, at home, some of you have got HDTV. You know what's HDTV? It's high definition, all right? How many of you remember the days when we have black and white TV? Oh, okay. You've just we just know your age now. All right. It's grainy and it's shaking, and you know you have to imagine before to make it enjoyable. But here, when Jesus came, it's like having HD TV. And in the past, you and I remember that the Israelites, they saw the Shekinah glory of God descending on the tabernacle. And Moses saw God. He actually says, "God, I want to see you." But God only allowed him to see his back. All right? So he only caught a glimpse of God's back. But you and I know, if you want to know a person, It's not enough just to see his back, isn't it? Some of us, yes, from the back, we can recognize, we can say, ah, that's Jia En, you know. It's like a chopstick, you know. So it's easy to recognize him, okay? But to really know a person, you need to see his face. You need to see his face, right? To know his character. And when Jesus came, the disciples can say, we saw, we beheld, we have seen the one and only. In verse 14, some of your translations, you have the word the only begotten. And other translations will put it as the only begotten Son. And this phrase in a Greek is monogenes. So it means soul. It means only child. And this phrase is very important because in our passage today it's repeated again in verse 18. And I want to tell you that this phrase is very unique because this phrase is used only 6 times in the whole of the New Testament. And there's only once that it was used in the book of Hebrews. But all the other 5 times were used by the Apostle John. So it was a special, very important phrase. Because to a Jewish mind, to the Jew, the word the only begotten Son, it would imply equality in nature and authority, of the same rank, looking the same, having the same behavior. All right, so that is important. But to us Orientals, when we say I'm the son, it means that you are one generation younger, your rank is lower. Right? At a family gathering, you don't talk very much, only the old people can talk. And you don't eat very much because only old people eat first. What's left behind, then the young people eat. You know that's not true today, isn't it? The young people talk more and they eat more. All right. So that's the way it is today. But in those days, the word son to the Jewish mind has had a different meaning. And a German scholar by the name Albert Nestle. Don't think of chocolate, all right? But it's really a German name, all right? He rightly commented that this phrase, this verse, could mean that Jesus, the only begotten Son, can also be read as the only begotten God, all right? So the word Son can be substituted for the word God, because Jesus, he was co-equal and exactly like God the Father. And how did they know that he is God? You and I, we have said that Jesus lived with his 12 disciples for 3 to 3.5 years. And they had time to study, to scrutinize him carefully. And these 12 people are not naive people. They are very smart people. You would remember that some of them were, I mean, like Simon the Zealot. He had a passion in life. That is to kill more Roman soldiers. He was like a terrorist of those days. All right. And then you've got Thomas, full of doubts all the time. And many others, they were cynical. Judas was cynical. He was always thinking, Jesus, when are you going to set up this kingdom, this government, and I'm going to be the finance minister, very powerful in those days. And they were cynical if this kingdom is really going to happen. So this group of people, they were studying Jesus very carefully. And at the end of it, the Apostle John himself and many others, even though they initially said Jesus was different and unique, but eventually, they came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And because of that, he was able to say in verse 14, as we move on to verse 14, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And I just want to mention here quickly that in this chapter 1 alone, the Apostle John used 22 different words, names, and titles to describe Jesus. In just one chapter, 22 descriptive words, names, or titles for Jesus himself, such as the Word, God, Eternal, Light, Life, and now we have Grace and Truth. And in the whole of the Bible, Jesus had 265 names and titles, all right, that describes his person and his different work. So just for your information, let's get back to verse 14. The phrase grace and truth was repeated again in verse 17. And then, of course, in verse 16, you notice that the word grace was being used. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus was full of grace and truth? This phrase gives us two essential facts, two important facts about who Jesus really is, now that he has come in the flesh and within the range of our vision. We can see him now. He's tangible. You can touch him, you can hold him, you can squeeze him. But what was he like? John said he was full of grace and truth. And I want to suggest to you that this phrase, grace and truth, they are really inseparable. Jesus is telling us that if you want grace, you must have truth as well. You cannot have one without the other. And you know that today, some of our friends, they want to go to heaven, but they don't like the idea of grace. They prefer to work with their hands. They do some good works. Be nice. Be kind. And earn credits to make it to heaven on their own steam. There are some people who are like that. And you will say, no, I don't think so. Who wouldn't like grace? Our Roman Catholic friends don't like grace. They love to go to heaven on their own steam. That's why Roman Catholicism is a work-based religion. And this is the truth. You observe the 8 sacraments. You do good works. You must be at Mass. You must receive communion. You must be baptized before you even have the slightest chance of thinking about going to heaven. That is a work-based religion. And if they tell you they like grace, they either don't know what they are talking about or they are lying to you. All right? They love good works. And I'm sure there are many others who would reject grace, and they want to go on their own steam. And yet there's another group of people who wants grace, but they would reject the truth. And you may be saying right now, Pastor John, what does it mean, grace and truth? Let me show you from scriptures. And this is exactly how Jesus would explain grace and truth, that you must have both. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 17, you would remember this was an incident when Jesus went to Nazareth. And you remember Nazareth was his hometown. He grew up in Nazareth. And on Sabbath, he was in a synagogue. And because he was a rabbi, they handed him a scroll from the book of Isaiah. And when he opened up, he began to read. And this is what he read. Verse 18. Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And after that, the Bible tells us, Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was saying, I'm the one Isaiah 61 is talking about. I am He. I'm the anointed one. I have come. And what was their response? Verse 22 tells us, they all spoke well of Him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips. And then they said, isn't this Joseph's son? They ask. Now here is an instance when we see this people of Nazareth, the Nazarenes, they were delighted, they were amazed at the gracious words of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus says, I am the anointed one who has come. Come for what? And if you look at the verse carefully, come to preach good news to the poor. And they'll be thinking, hey, I'm the poor. And I'm the prisoners of the Romans. I'm blind and I'm oppressed. And today we have this rabbi. He has come to proclaim, meaning that this year it is going to happen. Right now it's going to happen. That the Lord's favor is going to come on all of you. Wow. They were all so happy to hear those gracious words that came from the lips of Jesus. And when they asked that question, Jesus immediately knew that the next thing these Jews here, they are going to ask Him to what? To perform miracles, to display some of those powers that they have been hearing about. But then Jesus is going to press home the truth on them. What is the truth? In this passage, the next few verses, you'll tell us the truth. And we're going to see how they react and what is this truth. Verse 24, I tell you the truth. All right. Are you still following? All right. Let me just flash it here. I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. So this is the first thing he said. This is the truth, that they are not going to accept him, irregardless of what he can do. And Jesus went on, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. That's a Gentile country, all right? And as if it was not enough, Jesus had to rub in the truth. Verse 27, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian. He was the captain of the Syrian army. He had leprosy and he was healed by Elisha. When all the people in the synagogue heard that, they were furious. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What was the truth? That it doesn't matter what you do, Jesus, we are not going to believe you. We just want to see. We just want to have a performance. But we're not going to believe in you. They've already made up their mind. They would not accept Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, now come in the flesh. That was the truth. And they could not face up to it. And Jesus told them point blank that God, that they have rejected God, and God instead have moved on to bless the Gentiles instead. Jewish prophets blessing Gentile people. The blessings have bypassed them. And that is the truth. And they were so furious, so insulted, that they tried to kill him. Now, isn't that the same in our day, own time today? That many who would readily accept grace, but they do not want the interference of God in their lives. They do not want the truth. And what is the truth? Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. If you want grace, if you want salvation, you must also have truth. You must take Jesus as your Lord and your Master. He is the owner of your life. He owns you because He purchased you with His blood. But many of us just want the first part. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want to obey God. We must have both. And let me tell you one very sobering fact. And I hope you listen carefully. If you reject the truth, you reject grace also. If you do not have Jesus in your life as your God, as your Master, if He's not your God and your Master, then my fear is that you will not make it through heaven's gate. And only you will know whether is Jesus truly your Master. We always say, talk is cheap. Don't talk. Show with your life. A changed life. That's what Jesus demands from all of us. A changed life. A life that looks like Him because we walk after Him. The Apostle John says, if you claim to be a child of God, then you must walk as Jesus walked. So, let me just remind you again, if you reject the truth, if you reject Jesus as the Master, because He's so interfering, you know, He spoils all my plans. Man, I can do life without Him. I can do better. If that's your thinking, then my fear is that I will not see you in heaven. But I come to church, Pastor John. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. In as much as what? We always say, if you're in a garage, doesn't make you a car. Oh, but I serve. I taught in Sunday school and I give to all the missionaries. God doesn't need your money. So the key thing, question is today, who is Jesus to you? Now we come back to this question, and many would be asking, all right, enough of all this, Pastor John. Tell us, what did Jesus really look like? Physically. Well, here's what's interesting. John or the other apostles never gave us a physical description in all the four Gospels of what Jesus really looked like. And if you ask a Westerner, and their portrayal of Jesus Christ, He would look tall, thin, with light brown hair. And, you know, I really got to tell you this. If He really looked like that, then the gospel would have written something about it, because that would mean that Jesus would look very different from a Jew, because a Jew doesn't look like that. All right? Isaiah 53, if you remember, as we've said just now about the tabernacle, Isaiah 53, Isaiah tells us that Jesus looked ordinary. He's an average guy that nobody even take a second look. An average guy. And that's the reason why when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that the soldiers wanted to arrest Jesus, but they needed the help of Judas Iscariot to point him out, because they couldn't make him apart. He looks like all the rest. All right? But interestingly, today we have archaeology, we have DNA, and some of these samples that they have obtained from the first century male Jews, right? And we can have a good idea of what Jesus looked like. Jesus would have dark eyes, probably bearded, but that's not a big deal. Many of you can grow a beard too, all right? But to be bearded was a Jewish tradition even until today. We do not know whether he has got long hair or short hair. We don't know. But we do know that he is of an average build. And a male Jew at the time of Jesus, and listen carefully, a male Jew at the time would only be 5'1". I'm 5'6". All right? So you can imagine, Jesus is shorter than I am, and he will probably be weighing only 50 kilos. Now, this is from DNA samples from archaeology, all right? So it's just a guide. We don't know for sure. But before you think that he's frail looking and fair complexion and glowing, you know, with a halo, as most of these pictures would portray him, remember that Jesus worked as a carpenter, all right? And some of you say, well, a carpenter works, you know, in his workshop. That's where you are wrong. If you've been to Israel, you realize that in those days, a carpenter is a person who not only works with the wood, they work with stones too, outside, all right? Harvesting stones to build houses. And he did that until he was 30. So really, Jesus would be maybe about 5'1". Maybe 5'6", like I am, all right, at the most, I think. 50 to 60 kilos, but muscular. And he was physically fit. But here's what you need to know. It isn't important what he really looked like, because if it is important, God would have told us. All right, but what is really important to us is for us to know who he was and what did he say and what did he do. These are the things that are important, and that's why we are studying the scriptures. Listen to what John the Baptist have got to say about him. Verse 15, John chapter 1. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." What John the Baptist was saying, that this is the man I was telling you about. That even though Jesus was born later, John the Baptist was born earlier, 6 months earlier. But John the Baptist was saying, Jesus is more superior than I am in rank and authority. Why? Because Jesus, he was eternal. And you and I must know that John the Baptist himself had a big following, because people were sick and tired of the old Jewish religious system, Judaism. They were sick of it. They saw how fake and hollow it was. So they turned to John the Baptist and they repented of their sins. He was very popular. He was a fiery preacher. And he was not afraid to get into your face. But even after he was beheaded, he still had many followers. You would remember in Acts 19, when Paul was traveling through Ephesus, he found a group of 12 disciples. And Paul looked at them and said, man, there's something different about this group. And they found out, he found out that they were disciples of John, and they only had gone through the baptism of repentance. That's all. So he had a lot of followers, all right, far and wide. So because John said, Jesus surpassed me, he's greater than me, superior than I am. And Jesus was and still is the only person who can say that he existed even before he was born. I know it's a strange thing to say, but later on we'll find that in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus himself said what? Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And you might say to me, Pastor John, that's not good English. But you know what? That's good theology. All right. And the Jews knew exactly, even though we don't, the Jews knew exactly that Jesus was claiming to be God. That's why they picked up stones to kill him. Because that was blasphemy. And they said to Jesus, what? You are a man and you're making yourself out to be God? Duh. That's what I was trying to tell you. I am God, you know. They didn't get it, you know. So, Jesus, he himself was and still is the only person who can say, I existed even before I was born. Because he was God. Now, think about it for a moment in our own lives. If we really believe that Jesus is supreme, superior, and God, here's a question that I ask myself. How important is Jesus in my life? Do I take time to worship him? Do I take time to hear his voice? And even on Sundays when we come, is it kind of like going through the motion once a week kind of thing? And all right, Jesus, everybody think very highly of him. I'll just come and see what happens. But if it's a bit hazy, you know, PSI is above 90, then I cannot come, Jesus. All right, you would understand. Or, you know, in the morning when you wake up, you get ding ding on your smartphone and say, NEL line service disrupted. Oh, this must be God's way of saying, stay in bed. How important is Jesus to you, to me? He was superior, he was eternal, but he was also generous. We see that in verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. I don't know whether you all realize that. Because of Jesus, the blessing keep coming. Kind of like the waves. Have you ever seen the waves? They just keep coming. One and come, and then it kind of crash on the shore. And then not far behind, another one will come, and it keeps coming. That's the way the grace of Jesus is to us. The fullness of his grace. And Jesus is the channel of God's blessings in our life. Grace that we do not deserve. And I want to make a distinction here. That there is this thing called common grace, which everyone receives. The Bible tells us what? Rain falls on both the evil and the good. So today, every one of us enjoys sunlight. We enjoy health to a certain extent. We enjoy air, friendship, and good times. All those are from God. He gives to all. But the moment you and I come to Jesus and acknowledge him as Savior, because we are sinners, deserving hell, then we receive what we call covenant grace. Not common grace, covenant grace, in which you and I will receive what? Forgiveness. And we'll receive the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. He will mark us out as a child of God. Then we'll enjoy peace, because now we are reconciled, restored back to God. And that's covenant grace. And the good news is this. Today, all of us, we still have all the resources that we need to live this victorious Christian life. Everything. Everything that you ever needed. But since we are talking about grace, John immediately wanted to make a distinction between grace and law. So in verse 17, we read, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There is this difference between the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you are under the law, but in the New, we are under grace that comes from Jesus Christ. And if I have to put it as simply as I can to show the three things together, what is the law? The law came to expose sin. The law came to tell us that this is God's expectation and you have failed. The law says these are the requirements and you need to do. So the law says do. But you and I know we can't. So grace came. Jesus came to save. And grace says done. On the cross, everything is completed. We are now saved from punishment in hell. Grace says, it is done. Truth came to instruct. That's why Jesus, he is the truth. He said, follow me. So the law says do, the grace says done. Truth says follow. I hope it helps. So because of grace, you and I know that the Creator God Himself came in search for us. It is not like religion, man seeking God. But the Christian faith is about God reaching down to man, because we are all dead. We cannot do anything to help ourselves, and God has got to come in the flesh. And He loved us, He told us, He showed us, and then He went to the cross, died as our substitute, so that we can receive forgiveness and be restored to be a child of God again. So, who is God? Who is the... And verse 18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, or in some of the translation we read, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. What does it mean that no one has seen God? What does it mean? Well, it means that no one has seen God. In His purest form, the cloud is not God. It's a symbol of His presence. He was there, but God is not the cloud. And Moses only caught a glimpse of His back. But nobody has seen God in His purest form, in His unadulterated, undiminished glory, until Jesus came. Today, there are people who claim to have seen God. In the Old Testament, we know that it happened. We call that theophanies. or they have seen visions of bright lights, isn't it? There are many people who would tell you, oh, you know, I was about to die and then I saw a bright light. This bright light was so warm and loving and cuddly and inviting, and he asked me to come. All right. In fact, I'm not kidding. Frank Sinatra said that. All right. Frank Sinatra, he died already, but he's the biggest crook. All right. He was actually working with the mafias. Is this bright light God? Is this vision God? And I can tell you that if your vision and what you saw is not in line with the Bible, then I can tell you it wasn't God. Alright? It was a nightmare that you had. But today, we are told that Jesus came. He left the intimacy of His Father and the Spirit. He had a great fellowship there, and He left so that He can come down. And verse 18 tells us why. So that He can not only reveal Himself to us, and we can see God in human form, but He came also to tell us about God the Father. All right. Now, this word made known, all right, in the Greek, it would mean to declare, to tell, to unfold, or to reveal. In some translation, it used the word explain. We get our English word exegete, right? That means to read out from. We call it exegesis. So, before Christ came, our picture, our idea of God is fuzzy, unclear, distant, and unknowable. You cannot know God unless He revealed Himself. So when Jesus came from heaven, He came, He told us about heaven, He told us about God, and He revealed Himself to us. And He told us also about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So that when you and I go through the pages of the Bible, we can say, oh, I get it. That's what God is like. All right? So we can see God in the pages of the Bible, because He has moved into our neighborhood. Like your neighbor. All right? But this verse also tells us something very important, that in time past, God did not reveal Himself. Right? In small instances, small ways, He did, but not fully. But now, God has fully revealed Himself in Jesus and by Jesus. And you and I can know God, what He looks like, as much as our human sensory capabilities allow us. All right? So what He actually looks like physically, it's not important, but it's important to know what He wants to tell us and how He wants us to live our lives. So we come back to the first question we ask at the beginning. Why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? Or in fact, we can ask, why? Why would He come? Let me just suggest to you four, and I'm sure you can find more. All right? Number one, because He came in the flesh, it is now possible for Him to die. Somebody needed to die. Somebody needed to be punished. And He came as the sacrificial lamb. On my behalf, He died. Secondly, He can now be touched. Not only me touching Him, but He can be touched by my life. As Hebrews says, He was tempted. He was afflicted. He was in all ways like I am, but yet without sin. So that now, in fact, He Himself said He can understand our struggles because he has been through all of them. And he is victorious. He's telling us, can be done. I can help you. And you and I don't have to fail and fail and fail again. We can be victorious like Jesus. Thirdly, to be an example to us. So that we, looking at his life, we can follow, we just need to follow in his footsteps. We don't have to invent or cut another path. Follow his footsteps. Lastly, to reveal God to us. He came to reveal God to us. That's what we read in verse 18. All right? And how you and I can find our way back to God. And I want to explain in closing. And I hope you listen carefully. I try to explain it in another illustration, another way. You and I, we live in the natural world. And we are bound by the physical laws of nature. For example, gravity. You step out of this window, what happens? You will fall. And I will do your funeral. We are also governed by time and space. We are limited. These are the natural laws. We cannot live outside of that, because outside of that, it is supernatural. That's where God is. But you and I, we are trapped in space and time, and we are trapped in this sin nature. Like being trapped in a box. And since the beginning of time, men have been trying to find a way back to God, to break out of this sinful, broken down natural world. So we turn to religion. We in fact invented religion through doing good works to reach God. And every now and then, somebody is going to come along and say to you, well, if you read this holy book and pray 5 times a day, you can poke a hole through that box and then you will be at one with the universe. And you'll be in touch with the supernatural. Or there will be other people who will come to you and say, well, that's not true. But if you were to twist your body and assume the certain yoga position and empty your mind and meditate on nothing. Do you get it? Meditate on what? Nothing. How do you meditate on nothing? Well, that nothing is actually something. So you meditate on nothing. Try figure that out. And if you meditate long enough, you can also poke a hole through that box and you will be free in your spirit. And you'll be in the supernatural. You know what? You cannot, as hard as you try to struggle, you cannot poke a hole through the box. Because the only solution is that God has to crawl inside our box. And he did that. He invaded the natural world when the Word became flesh. And we were able to check him out, studied him. He was the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. And Jesus brought the supernatural into our natural world. When Jesus came into our box, he is the light. And this is God's solution. You see, the Israelites and Moses, they only caught glimpses of the glory of God, but they did not see his face. And to know a person's character, it is not enough to see his back, but we need to see his face. Let me just point you to one last verse. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. At creation, Paul was talking about, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead, the glory of God can be now be seen in the face of Christ. And you know what? You and I, we ought to be so deeply thankful every day, every moment of our lives, because today we can know what Jesus looked like. And we can also know what God the Father looks like, because Jesus has come. The question is, do you know what Jesus looked like? If I were to ask you to describe Jesus, how do you think you'll fare? You and I can. Today we can. And in the pages of the Bible, because Jesus, the infinite, has become finite. The invisible has become visible. And that which was beyond the reach of our human mind has now become something which we can see and touch in the human form. That's God. Everybody wants to see God. You and I today can. But the question is, what would you give to see Jesus? What would you be willing to do to see the Heavenly Father? Jesus today said, I am God, and I have come in the flesh. I am the Messiah. What do you say? Who do you say Jesus is? And I think we need to be able to answer this question. How are you going to change the way you live if Jesus is the Word come in the flesh? I trust God has spoken, and I hope that you will turn from wherever you are. If you know you're far away, you need to turn back to God. Because God is unhappy if you keep on sinning in your life. God bless.